Genesis chapter 11, I'm reading verses 27 through chapter 12, verse 3, skipping over another set of the genealogies in the second part of chapter 11 and picking up at verse 27. I'm reading from the New King James Version. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no children. And Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So just to be clear, these people are living in Ur of the Chaldeans, and they pack up and they move from there of their own initiative, heading toward Canaan, which we know would be the promised land. And they stop in a place called Haran. It's a little bit confusing because he had a son by that name, but now there's a place here with the same name. Verse 32, so the days of Terah were 205 years. Terah died in Haran. Now, chapter 12. Now, the Lord, that is Yahweh, had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There ends the reading of God's holy and infallible, inerrant word. And so this morning, we have moved from the story of the evil Nimrod and his building of the Tower of Babel and establishing a one-world order, if you will, the early forerunner of the tyrants that we've seen arise throughout the centuries since. And we come now to the story of Abram, or Abraham. Abraham is one of the most significant people in the history of the world because he is claimed as the founder or the father of both the Judaistic religion, the Islamic religion, and we Christians look to him too as a great father in the faith. I'll have more to say about that later. So his story is one that many people are interested in. And we should be too, frankly, because the story of Abraham, well, it's a part of the larger unfolding plan of redemption and the expansion of God's kingdom throughout history. But it also teaches us in this story a number of very, I guess you'd say, personal or practical things. So the story begins with God asking Abraham, or telling him, I should say, to move to a new land. He's 75 years old, and God says to him to move to a land that I will show you. He doesn't tell him where. He just says, you just go. There are no maps. There are no AAA triptychs, no brochures. God pointed west and said, you go. Abram's family starts out in Ur of the Chaldeans. His friends are in that place. And let me just point out that from what we know, based on the inferences that we read here in another text, that this man's family, his father, Terah, his brothers, and his nephew, Lot, by the standards of the day, these people are wealthy. They're successful business people. So they're not only leaving some familiar surroundings, they're leaving their support system. But God's direction is clear, and Abraham packs up and he moves out. We have no idea how God communicated with Abraham. We don't know if it's through an angel, through a dream. Did he hear an audible voice? We don't know. What we do know is that Abraham is asked to leave his security, his family, his friends, and everything that made him feel comfortable in life. Now, you heard the reading from the book of Hebrews earlier. Let me read it again. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. Abraham believed God and the promise or promises he was given. So it appears that God gave the command, and then Abraham takes his father and his brother Nahor and the son of his dead brother Haran, the boy named Lot, and he goes west. They go from Ur, and let's get some modern perspective here. That's the area we know today as eastern Iraq. And they travel to Haran, which is near modern Syria. After his father Terah dies, Abraham and Lot continue on to the land of the Canaanites. There's that name again. Cain, Canaan, Canaanites. The Promised Land. This area is the area we know today as Palestine. We don't know if Abraham received another message when he was in Haran. We don't even know if it was originally his plan to stop for a while in Haran. But that's what happened. But like, you know, many of the accounts that we have in the book of Genesis, there is a benefit both in terms of the historical record and knowing about these places and the movements and the things that they did. But we can also learn about God and our lives in Him in considering this from that kind of perspective. And that's what I'd like to do today. And I'm going to mention three things in particular, 3 points concerning this that tell us something about our lives in following the Lord. Here's the first one. God is the initiator in our relationship with Him. So you see, the first thing we notice about the call of Abraham is that it's initiated by God. There's no record that God chose Abraham because he was godly. There's nothing that says that Abraham was a man who was walking with God like we read about Noah. What we read about Abraham's faith in the book of Hebrews is there, but, you know, we need to realize that the faith came after God called Abraham and made these wonderful promises to him. But even the faith he had was given to him by God. God gave him the ability to accept the call. God's action was first. Abraham's response to God was the second thing. In fact, looking back over Abraham's background, we see that he was a very unlikely character to receive God's favor. I want you to listen to what we are told about him in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua speaking to the people of Israel, he says, "This is what Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including, listen, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods." So that means Abraham grew up in a home that worshipped idols. He was a pagan, and yet God chose him. In fact, as we read the biblical testimony, we find this seems to be the way God usually works. You know, Moses says something very similar to that to the Israelites as they're wandering in the wilderness. He says, it's recorded in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 9, speaking to them, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." And by the way, that same description is applied to the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. He says, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Same thing. That now applies to the Church of Jesus Christ. But then he says, "Yahweh did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord Yahweh loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He said, know therefore that Yahweh your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." You understand what Moses is saying here? God did not choose his people, including you and me, for any other reason than that he decided to, because he wanted to. Now that doesn't mean he's arbitrary in his decisions. No, they're always based on his divine wisdom and divine knowledge and his predestinating plan. But God does not disclose why he chose Abraham or these Israelites or you or me. All he does is say that they and we did not earn his favor. And he doesn't disclose any of these kind of things to us. Listen to the words God speaks to the church, the new Israel of God, as recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and to despise things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You see, the point is clear. Grace is the result of God's mercy, not our merit. Now, in case you think that maybe that's some sort of isolated teaching to something Paul wrote once, consider these verses. Jesus speaking in John 15:16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Paul, again, in Romans 9, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And in 2 Timothy 1, he says, "Join with me in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace." Now, friends, let me tell you something. When you take all those verses together, and these aren't just strung here and there, this is a theme that runs right from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end. When you take all of that collectively, you get something that we call Calvinism. Calvinism is the teaching of Holy Scripture. In terms of God's sovereignty and salvation and election and predestination, this is baked into the whole system that God has put into place in His world. I heard about a young man who some years ago wanted to join a Presbyterian church, and so the elders were questioning him, receiving his membership. And one of them asked him, said, how did you become a Christian? And the young man said, "Well, I did my part and God did his part." Well, you can imagine they were a little bit stunned by that answer, so they thought maybe he had gotten into some wrong doctrine somewhere, and so they said, "Well, maybe you need to tell us what was God's part and what was your part." Young man said, "Well, God's part was calling and saving me, and my part was sinning." He said, "I ran from the Lord as fast as my sinful heart and rebellious legs could take me, but he took out after me and he ran me down." Friends, that young man understood something about grace. So then, the first thing that we learn is that Abram's faithfulness was not a result of his goodness, but a result of God's gracious calling on his life. He reached out to Abraham, and Abraham responded gratefully. So God works the same with all of us and any whom he has chosen. So the second thing is that obedience is the road to blessing. Obedience is the road to blessing. God makes a promise to Abraham, but he asks him to do something. He must leave his home and his family. And understand this, and this, let me just tell you at the beginning, this may sound like a distinction without a difference, but that's not the case at all. Abraham is not blessed because of his obedience. He is blessed in his obedience. I remember many years ago now, I was speaking to a friend of mine who had just gotten a brand new video camcorder. Now, this is before the days when the smartphones have 4K, 8K, video recording capacities. You'd have to get these, in some cases, very large, the size of a briefcase, video camcorders to record things. Well, he had got one of these things, and he was describing all the great features. You can make titles for the things you're recording. You can create special effects. You can zoom in. You can zoom out. You got high and low light situations you can do. And he told me there were so many features on this camera, he couldn't even remember them all. But he said, you know what happened the first time he went to record something? He couldn't even figure out how to get the thing to record. He had all the power and the potential of this sophisticated technology of the day, but he said until he learned how to use what he'd been given, he could enjoy the benefit of it. Now, thinking of that as an analogy, think of God's promises to us as the gifts that he gives us, and God's word as the instruction guide, the instruction manual. And as we follow God's instructions, we begin to see and enjoy and appropriate the blessings. So there's a link to obedience and the blessings. Scripture says we are to give the Lord a tenth of our income. It says we are to forgive others. It says that the only kind of marriage that God allows is between one man and one woman. It tells us to influence others by love and kindness rather than by anger and force. It warns us not to lay up treasures for ourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy. It says that we should do our part in the ministry of the church. It tells us not to worry, but to trust Him. So then, those are some of the directions given to us in God's Word. And as we think about that, as we think about the promises of the Lord to us, Let's ask ourselves, are the channels of blessing open or closed in our lives? Are we following the guidance of the instruction manual? And that leads me then to the third and final point, that God's blessings exceed our expectations. Listen again to his promise to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. And let me just say before I read this again, these verses are some of the most misunderstood, mainly because, you know, of our well-intended but terribly mistaken dispensational evangelical Christian friends. He says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, of course, the dispensationalists want to say this applies only to the descendants, the physical blood descendants of Abraham, whom they equate with the people who call themselves the Jews and the modern state of Israel. And I suppose that if there was not a New Testament in our Bibles, they might get away with that kind of claim. But guess what? There is a New Testament in our Bibles, and it helps us understand from the standpoint of the kingdom message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ what this means. God's promises are that Abraham's descendants will become a great nation. Paul explains this in Romans 9, verses 6 to 8. I'm going to read it from the NIV translation. Listen carefully. Paul says, it's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, he says, it is not by the children, by physical descent, who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Let me read that last verse from another translation. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily the children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. And who are the children of the promise? They are all those who believe in Christ Jesus, who are part of the true Israel. We know that according to God's own word, Jesus himself is the true Israel of God. He is the new Adam. And if you're not in him, I don't care what your last name is, I don't care what kind of blood flows through your veins, you are not in Israel. He's promised, Abraham has promised that he'll be blessed, his name will become great, he will be a person of renown. God will stand with him and reward his benefactors and punish his enemies. God promises, not, and here's another key factor in the promise, the whole world would be blessed because of Abraham. See, that points directly to his descendant, Jesus the Christ of Nazareth. There's no other way the whole world has been blessed in Abraham except by Christ. Now, from those simple promises, we are reminded of some very important truths. First, that God has a plan. Second, God controls the course of history in accord with that plan. And therefore, God's plan, his promises, are sure and certain. Our salvation does not rest on our ability to be good. It is dependent on God's promise. God says the work that he begins and has begun is the work that he will finish. And knowing those promises, that ought to help us stop looking over our shoulder, waiting for something terrible to happen all the time. Which is what you'll do if all you do is get your theology from the local and national news media. My friends, this promise turns death from a tragedy into triumph. And you know, God has given us a role to play in the building up of his kingdom and the fulfillment of this promise that he's made to the whole world through Abraham. He has given each of us a job to do and the skills to do those jobs. And in this world, where maybe you feel like you can do so little and have no chance to make a difference, God says that he has equipped you and me and commissioned us for tasks that will enrich his kingdom. God promises that there is a meaning and purpose, even in the hard times of life. The Epistle of James talks about this in James 1, where he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And so the things that may bring pain into your life, they're not arbitrary happenings. They are the purposeful lessons of God which are designed to make us ready for kingdom work. Things do not happen by chance. If God has so many blessings for His people, now you may be wondering, well, where are they? You know, I'm guessing that right now, if I did a survey of everyone in this room, and if we were each one asked, we would say that, frankly, we don't feel very blessed right now at this time in our personal lives. And you know why I think most of us would say that? Because I think that we define blessings in a particular way. We're concerned about present comfort. But look, God is concerned to prepare us for kingdom work. We want the pain to go away. God wants our weaknesses to go away. We want God to make us happy. God, on the other hand, wants us to know true and everlasting joy. We're focused, maybe understandably, on the material and physical side of life, but God, He's not unfocused on those things, but He's also focused on the eternal and the spiritual as well as the material. Reminds me of the story of an old pastor who was on his deathbed. Disease had ravaged his body, and his mind had become feeble, and a fellow pastor, friend of his, came by to sit with him for a while, and the pastor said to his friend, "Is there anything I can do for you, brother?" And the pastor, with a sad look, said, "Would you please remind me of some of the promises of God to us? I'm ashamed to admit that I can't remember them." Well, that pastor friend looked at him and said, "Don't worry if you forget them. God has not forgotten a single promise." Friends, God has given us His Word to stand on. Even when we cannot see, even when it's hard to believe, even when we feel that the storms are about to overwhelm us, His promise remains sure and certain. Now, maybe it would be helpful to ask ourselves just what specific lessons, I mean, I've outlined this in broad detail, but what lessons can we learn from this part of our lives for ourselves? What are the areas of our lives that these lessons point us to? You know, maybe some folks need to stop trying to save themselves and recognize that grace is an undeserved gift that must be received and not earned. It is time to realize, and this is one answer to that question, it's time to realize that it's too late for you to do anything to earn your salvation. It's too late, friends, because that debt has already been paid. The work has already been done by Christ. None of us deserves it, for sure. But for all who are called and truly believe, they receive it. The lessons of these verses also show that the summons to believe and follow is not just about life beyond the grave. God's relationship with us in Christ affects the way we live in the present. See, God has made tangible in this world real promises to us regarding our daily living. Maybe God is calling you to do something today. I don't know what that may be. Maybe it's to go out and take a new job. Maybe it's to take a risk, or maybe don't take a risk. But maybe you don't even see His blessing in your life right now, as I mentioned a moment ago. Perhaps your life is tough. You've tried to be faithful and obedient, but nothing seems to have changed. Life hurts. God seems far away. Well, look, I'm sure there must have been times when Abraham wondered if God would ever deliver what He promised. One thing He promised, He said, you're going to have all kinds of offspring and descendants. At that point, He didn't have any because His wife was infertile. She couldn't conceive. And it would be 25 years, a quarter of a century, before His son Isaac was born. It was many years after the promise before He had any biological descendants at all. But Abraham knew the promise. Nevertheless, I'm sure there were times when he wondered, times when he doubted, and I suspect there are times when he was tempted to give up, pack it all up, go back to Ur of the Chaldeans, maybe get out those old family idols and back to the usual way. But he didn't. He did not do that. He continued to believe that God would do what He promised, and Abraham was not disappointed. Friends, if we will trust Him, He will fulfill the promises to us as well. Well, He'll do it whether we trust Him or not, but He's calling us to trust Him. Now, that fulfillment may not be tomorrow. It may not be anytime soon. I mean, you may not even live to see that God has fulfilled the promise, but God will keep His word. You know, when we were studying Genesis 11, 1-9 last week, we saw that the Tower of Babel, and we saw how God's judgment fell on those who were after that evil scheme. See, men may place their hope in politics and dreams of a new world order, but Almighty God brings the world under His dominion, one person, one family, one community at a time, and that is a promise that He will and is keeping. Let us pray.